The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning, Colossians chapter 1. We are in the analysis of verses 5 through 6. Pick up around page 8 of our notes, probably. Get us back into it. All right, as is our custom, before we begin the study of God's Word, we will give you opportunity to make sure you're in a state of spirituality, the very principle that we're actually dealing with right now in the book of Colossians, spirituality. All the speculation and suggestions of what that is, we know first and foremost it demands filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit that recognizes that there is personal sin in life for the believer priest. There's to deal with those sins with the rebound technique, as is 1 John 1:9, whereas our prayer confession, God forgives us our sins, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are in fellowship with God. We are in a state of spirituality. It's in this condition then we have the grace apparatus perception, that is God the Holy Spirit, to lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth. And true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. Whatever genuflecting people are doing today, otherwise, that's their business and their areas of religiosity. We are after true worshiping that demands the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and the content of Scripture in and of itself, and that vein. So, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your grace in regards to revealing it to us, that we do not have to walk through Satan's world blind, but we can have the light of the truth of your word, that is Bible doctrine, so that we can serve you, glorify you, and be a witness of life in Satan's dark world otherwise. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will light us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here in the section of chapter 1 where Paul informs the saints at Colossae, the faithful saints, of them being in his prayers in terms of priority as well as consistency. He does so first in terms of the thanksgiving that he has for them, as it began with their positive volition, both phase one, saving faith, and phase two, illustrated by the phrase, love for the saints. He now continues here in verses 5 through 6 with the third area of thanksgiving that he has for them, that is based on what their positive volition can expect in their eternal disposition if they continue on, especially in regards to hanging on to sound doctrine, rereading here verses 5 and 6, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Verse 6, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing, supplied in the English. And you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. And the first thing to understand in terms of their hope laid up for them in heaven is that the Greek noun elpis, translated hope, is not some wishful thinking as it might insinuate in the English language, but it means a confident expectation, which also it can have that nuance in the English language. And the very sense of the word of hope laid up for them in heaven that is hopeful recognizes a future potential, a future existence. And obviously here it looks to the promised blessings that accompany their salvation. And the noun here, hope, is further modified by the participial phrase being laid up for you in heaven. The phrase in heaven here recognizes that this hope is to be realized in their phase three. Right now, it is unrealized. Their hope comes through faith in the promises of regards to God. Hope realized in phase three is no longer hope. It becomes a reality experientially in regards to the believer. And just pick up point 11 here, page 8 of our notes. The Greek adjectival, present participle, passive participle. Ho apo kaimai, translated being laid up, means to be continuously reserved or being put away. A participle has continuous action. It's passive, that denotes an outside agent. So the question here, in terms of this confident expectation of what it is, which is reward or inheritance, as we know in this terms, the question the exegete must ask here, verse 12, point 12, is, quote, is the continuous action of being laid up linear? That's another, that means unbroken line of time or dirty, as it may be called, or iterative, which means repetitive. Question mark. So in the linear sense in point 13, the hope is seen as already in place, if you will, and being preserved. The iterative means that the hope is repetitively being laid up. What we know from other scripture is that this SG3 that we refer to the inheritance by that acronym, Surpassing Grace Phase 3, is already in existence. And it is simply waiting to be delayed to the individual priests accordingly, known as the inheritance that the believer can avail themselves of if they are positive phase two beyond saving faith in this respect. And so obviously you can look at this in a linear sense, that it is there and is in existence, but also can have a repetitive sense attached to it. So 14, putting it together here, the ongoing action of being laid up grammatically finds a chord in the love these believers keep on having. And that was the iterative present indicative verb echo, keep on having in a repetitive way for all the saints in verse 4 that denotes repetitive application. Obviously, one cannot apply divine love unless one's in fellowship applying doctrine. So that in of its very nature of reality recognizes that the love they have is ongoing because they continue to pursue it in a linear fashion, but is repetitive in application in that regards. So the being laid up here is designed contextually to parallel their having divine love for all the saints there in verse 4. So 15, the verb keep on having looks to the repetitive action in time, whereas the present participle focuses on each repetitive action as converting to a linear reality. Now, that is, each application of love, divine love, in fellowship, converted to hope, that is, your inheritance, your rewards, is thus preserved from that time forth. And it also fits with the linear reaction of the time you're in fellowship, you're acquiring SG3. It is during that continuous time your reward is being put in your account. So when we get in fellowship, we apply Bible doctrine. like we have an account in faith in the heavens, and God places reward in there for the time that is redeemed, as it's otherwise reflected upon in terminology, in fellowship. So 16. So this recognizes obviously that there's two levels of blessing that are associated in regards to salvation, phase one and phase two. So 16, phase one hope finds its occurrence in a one-time action of saving faith, that is eternal life in a resurrection body. That is the normal blessing of hope that anyone who comes to saving faith can expect, with all the associations of what a resurrection body is and provides, if you will, in sense of its existence. No more death, no more sorrow, no more STA, yay. I'm here to tell you, as much pressure as the cosmos puts on you in regards to your life, your biggest battles are generally always within your own STA, if you're intellectually honest about it. And we'll have the entire realm of doctrine. That is the normal blessings that are associated with all believers, no matter what they do with doctrine after the fact. And that is a faith that is minus works, saving faith. However, phase 2 hope, point 17, requires the repetitive application of divine love, as one term, form of recognition of being in fellowship conveys, that in turn produces over and beyond blessings designed to enhance the phase one blessings. That is known as SG3, that is known as inheritance, that is known as reward. In that regards, so it begins at saving faith, hope does, but there is over and beyond expectations that one can have in terms of blessing in regards to eternal life niche with a resurrection body. We have the doctrine of SG3, Surpassing Grace Phase 3, that deals with this principle in detail. So he brings that out again here, while this is all by way of review, in verses 21 through 23a, if indeed you continue in the faith, you got to continue on, see, beyond saving faith. Firmly established, hang in there, and steadfast, firmly established. Notice that you're grounded in sound doctrine, first and foremost. If you're not grounded in sound doctrine, all you're doing is spinning your wheels. If you don't know how to perform a duty, an action, etc., correctly, then how can one expect to do it correctly? So we must first be informed. And if we do so, and not moved away from the hope, verse 23, of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, that we will be reconciled in regards to our eternal life niche presented before God in verse 22 there, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So 18, Paul will touch in again on this principle as it applies to the believer's works, which we refer to also as divine good production, as sharing in Christ's inheritance. In verse 10, Paul puts together the concept of bearing fruit and good works in a synonymous way, denoting a difference, a nuance between the two, but recognizing the same pillar of application in fellowship of doctrine, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. and Christ as our Savior, as our Messiah. All things are given into His hand. He inherits everything. He is the Creator, and rightfully so should He inherit everything, including believers who God in His eternal wisdom, in His eternal plan, destined Christ to inherit those whom the Father gives Him, that is, those who are positive, first and foremost, to saving faith. And He is willing to share that inheritance that He tells us in Revelation, there 22, He is coming quickly and His reward is with Him to dispense to every man based on his works. So this is obviously doctrine defining the difference between saving faith from eternal condemnation and a deliverance otherwise that is a real deliverance in regards to serving God as a believer, and that is a deliverance from loss of reward. What we do with doctrine and time determines our eternal life niche. First and foremost, you want to be a citizen. You've got to be a citizen to enjoy all the perks of the kingdom as it is. But also, there are different levels of authority, of the economy, and things of this nature that are associated in regards to any society. And your SG3 package will determine that level accordingly. And there is obviously the epitome of that, and that is to be faithful to the end, to make the maturity adjustment, be faithful to the end, and to be a prize winner, a prize contender, or wreath wearer, and actually have a position of authority of ruling over nations with Jesus Christ. Again, Revelation. So 19, to the degree the believer applies Bible doctrine in fellowship, to that degree, phase 2 hope is continually being laid up. The Hebrews 6 passage deals with that. It also reflects upon the fact that God's not an Indian giver. Any application we make in fellowship, you're going to get rewarded. SG3, we will get rewarded SG3 for that, whether we do anything else beyond or not. So, 20, this is also known as the doctrine of surpassing riches of His grace, where we get the acronym SG3, surpassing grace, out of Ephesians 2, 4, and 10, which we read. 21, this is where we left off Thursday. God is first and foremost a rewarder of those that seek Him. A seeker is what we refer to as positive volition. We may not know ultimately who all is positive. The manifestation of that positive volition is that ultimately positive volition will come to the light. That is in regards to especially phase 2 positive volition. Phase 1, you may never know who might be a believer. As we stated, you know, somebody could believe right there on their deathbed and not give any overt evidence. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that God is a rewarder of those that seek Him. And then 1 Corinthians 3, verses 8 and 14, brings out the aspect of reward, which we'll have a chance to look at the entire passage here a little bit later here in the notes, but for our intents and purposes for this point. Verse 8, and now he who plants and he who waters are one, recognizing there's no competition in the ministry. You may have someone who evangelizes phase 1, gives people some doctrine, niches change, pastors come and go, somebody else may take up continue on in regards to their phase two maturity adjustment, and hence waters and plants. It's all to be done in unity, obviously with the appropriate doctrines recognized otherwise in that regards. But in terms of those who are responsible in that regard, that each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. What involvement might have had. Just as in this epistle, Paul probably was involved in evangelizing Epaphras, the shepherd of the church at Colossae at this point in time. And Epaphras was taken on and teaching them. Otherwise, beyond that, Paul's never really ever met these people face to face. So one plants, another waters. And understanding that God's behind it all. See, that's verse 7. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And then verse 14, if any man's work here in the context of the Bema reward ceremony, if any man's work which is built upon it, that is his phase two, he shall suffer loss. But he himself will be, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. He will receive a reward. That's SG3. And again, we can't tell you exactly what this SG3 is because the Bible says it. We can't. It doesn't define it. It gives you some parameters in regards to it. It's eternal. It's designed to conform to our resurrection body, our eternal life niche. It never wears out. You don't have to worry about somebody destroying it or it becoming obsolete. Things of that nature, the normal, tangible, physical things in the world. Essentially, you become more appreciative in regards to it as time continues to exist, now going into an eternal state. So wrap your mind around that. We can tell you that about it. So 22, the goal here is to receive a, quote, full reward. A full reward. John, in his second epistle, refers to it in that fashion, 2 John 1:8. Second John, verse 8, only one chapter. Part of the background in regards to this epistle to a positive lady that John knew, the Apostle John, was to confront false teachers that may be infiltrating the church which she was a part of in this regard. They've already been given the truth and doctrine soundly in this regard. The consistent attack is, when you're dealing especially with the just communicators, is that there's all these other people out there that know better. They know the truth even more so than even the teacher, even though the principle is you're not greater than the teacher, not in the sense of anybody being superior, but in the sense of the information that is exegeted, extracted, and the knowledge that is otherwise confined. But you have these infiltrators that try to upset people, and all it does is create situations of human viewpoint and STA pursuits robs the individual who listens to these types of their eternal life niche rewards package. And he exhorts her, verse 8, watch yourselves, as we've been through these epistles. Watch yourselves, that you may not lose what we have accomplished. What we have accomplished, that you may receive a full reward. Again, that recognizes that you can take doctrine to a certain extent and apply to a certain extent and gain certain reward, but there is a full reward. A full reward comes through the accomplishment of making the maturity adjustment and holding to the end and not leaving the straight and narrow of sound doctrine otherwise in regards to your life. And all it does is complicate things in your life it's hard enough to jettison the human viewpoint baggage that we often carry with us anyway without trying to pick up some more along the way. So our goal is to make the maturity adjustment, to redeem the time to the best of our ability. During the process of which making maturity adjustment, you will maximize your application in that regard and to hold to the end and have a full complement of the inheritance set aside to recompense you for your faithful endeavors in God's plan. And again, like I said, and like we recognize, it's Jesus, it belongs to Jesus. He's sharing it with us. And as I brought out last class, it wasn't enough that he died for our sins, and now he's willing to share for those who are faithful in regards to his plan, that which he possesses and legally is his by the Father. Anyway, 23, the pinnacle of rewards, the top echelon of a reward is also known as the prize or wreaths. Again, the doctrine of SG3 addresses all this. 1 Corinthians 2:24-25. That's wrong. Excuse me? 9. Say that again. I can't hear. Okay. Yeah, that'll work. I'm glad somebody knows what I'm doing. First Corinthians 9:24-25. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? You become a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in the race. As with any sport, there are rules that govern the sport. And so it is with Bible doctrine. Being a Christian and living your Christian life is not a free-for-all to make up your own rules as you go along. See, it demands that we operate within the parameters, the guidelines of the truth of Bible doctrine. And that means, on top of it, not only to fulfill the royal imperatives, the commands that were given, but to avoid making up our own rules to add to it along the way, the traditions of men, as they are called, and things of this nature. But you become a believer, you're in the race. And we know how it is. One steps outside the line, one drops a baton in a relay, it disqualifies the runners. And when you engage in personal sin, you're out of fellowship. And if you don't continue on in regards to rebound and applying doctrine otherwise, then it disqualifies you in regards to running that race in that regards. And he says, we all run. Doesn't say how you run. But we all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. The first and foremost, a winner of the sports are usually the exceptions. They are the unique, the minority of all of the competitors, participants, regards to the race here, track and field, being in view, looking at the games at Corinth as a background for this athletic metaphor that Paul is using in this regards. Truly, there is only one that receives the prize, and that was Jesus Christ. But, as the verse makes clear, we can share. We can be winners too, along with Him. And that means that only the few are really going to attain to this pinnacle of accomplishment in regards to serving God's plan in time, in action with honor, to be a winner. That's one of the things the Bible makes very clear, that population in the human race throughout history is always in the minority. In terms of believers from unbelievers, the majority of mankind remain in unbelief through human history. Broad and wide is the way of destruction. Narrow is the path to deliverance. And few are those who find it. Paraphrasing. See. And when it comes down to believers hooking in with sound doctrine and fulfilling their plan, God's plan for their life, such as the apostles and other examples we have in that regards in the scriptures, even of believers, those who are prize winners are of the minority. That's the road we have tried to place ourselves on. We want to be part of that minority. And continuing on here, verse 25, and everyone who competes in the games, verse 25, exercises self-control in all things. You've got to discipline yourself. That means NPR, being in Bible class, getting the truth, learning what the rules of the game are. And applying otherwise appropriately outside of class, dealing with your sin nature, battling it. We all stumble in many ways. When you do, you rebound. You just don't go out and always capitulate to it. Let it run unbridled. Doing things, if you will, living life in control of your life rather than with doctrine in God the Holy Spirit rather than letting your SGA control things. And in the world, obviously, there is a parallel. Anyone in any sport, the discipline and the sacrifices they will make to be at the top of their game, to be at the highest echelon regards to whatever sport it is, they dedicate their lives to it. It becomes their gods, generally speaking. Yet believers will only hardly even give God the time of day in regards to the emphasis and dedication and commitment they place on Bible doctrine and growing up spiritually. Today is one of the 2 days out of the year that a lot of believers like to come out and nod to God. That's what we call it. Show up on a holiday. A holiday, by the way, if you're not familiar with it, is not authorized by the New Testament. Christians are their own worst enemies. They've taken a pagan ideology, a pagan idol, Esther, a god of fertility, and they bastardized doctrine with it. And they think it's cool. Oh, we turned this into a Christian doctrine. A Christian holiday. No, you didn't. All you did was bastardize pure doctrine. And you should celebrate Jesus Christ's resurrection every day of your life, just like His birth. See. Here's my typical Easter message. Thank you. And for people that see me on the video or whatever. So, there we see wreath, the term wreath, which is Stephanos in verse 25, equated with the prize. So they are essentially one and the same, as we see other mentions of wreath, like wreath of righteousness, wreath of life, which basically define what the ultimate prize winner represents in regards to their Christian life in eternity. And it will be something that is physically apparent in regards to the individual in an eternal state. You'll be able to pick these people out of all the millions and billions of believers that will exist in eternity from all the other believers who failed immediately. James 1:12. So, another example of the wreath, or the wreath of life. Blessed is a man who endures or perseveres under trial, under testing. Testing is essential in regard to our life. First of all, it is a compass in regards to how we're doing spiritually. It builds up our faith in God when we go through testing. It builds up our endurance spiritually. And it validates our positive volition. And when one endures and perseveres under testing, whatever that test may be, or test, they are considered to be blessed. For once he has been approved, continue in verse 12, he will receive the, that's literally, wreath of life, Stephanos. It's not diadem. You know, while we still follow the New American Standard, because it's still one of the better translations out there, it has its problems, as we've seen. It definitely beats the King James Version with all the these and thous and this and that's and all the other stuff. It would be correcting all the time. And you got these people out there that say the King James is inspired. No, it's not. It's a translation, just like the translation we're reading now. What was inspired was the original autographs. Then through the process of transmission, those autographs were recopied and preserved for us in the written form protected by God in that regards. So, anyway. You got them all out there. They're all out there, the emotional types. People that have their sacred cows, they just got to hang on to them. The wreath of life, which the Lord has promised those who love Him. And that is, Christ says, those who love me hear my words and do them. See? It's that simple. Revelation 2:10. There is that one. Let's see. The church of Smyrna, and the message is given to the seven churches here. The whole book's a prophecy. These churches were seven literal churches that existed at the time of John's writing, around 97 AD. And they all had the individual problems that are recorded for us, or the commendations, as it might be otherwise, given by Christ to them. But they're also prophetic. These seven churches are prophetic as to seven periods of the church age dispensation. And it begins with the apostolic period that is represented in the book of Ephesus. And it goes all the way through the Dark Ages, Roman Catholicism. Here, Smyrna represents the church right after the apostolic period, where great suffering came upon Christians, you know, being thrown to the lion's den and all that kind of good stuff. And believe it or not, while we may not especially like to consider it, when people are under testing, sometimes that's when they do their best spiritually. I've seen it happen, I don't know how many times in my ministry. People under real pressure. And they hang in there and they fight the good fight. They do the battle. And then when the pressure's off and things turn around, start getting good, and the next thing you know, you don't ever see them again. Oh, what's wrong with this picture?
But anyway, during this period of time, the early suffering of the early church, following the apostolic period here, Christ tells him here, verse 10, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison," to be religious prisoners, not just political, religious prisoners. "That you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. A specific amount of time is not to go on indefinite in terms of the church universal otherwise. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the wreath of life." See, be faithful until death. Many of these believers were martyred out. Some of them might just be in prison and die in prison. But again, we see the wreath associated with doing, fulfilling God's plan for their life and holding to the end. And each of these churches gives you the an overview of the church universal during these seven periods of church age history. Right now, we're in the last period, known as the Laodicean period, where the church is lukewarm. It is in a mixture of truth and error, even though pure gold is still available. Pure gold that was an extension from the previous period, the Philadelphia period, where the church universal, them and Smyrna are the only two churches that there is actually no condemnation by Christ to the church, those two churches. The rest of them, he basically reads in the riot act of certain areas. Ephesus is kind of mild. They left their first love. Their first love is obviously they started losing their zeal for application of doctrine. They maintain the integrity of his teaching. But that's one of the guide marks you can look at. If you see your application starting to diminish in your life, then you need to check yourself spiritually. And then 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul, in terms of his ministry, he recognizes that he's at the end of the road. He writes this epistle to Timothy, who he took under his wing, a pastor teacher. He recognizes his time is short on this planet. He's going to be martyred out through political execution. "You've already been poured out," verse 6, "as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has arrived." And God informed him beforehand, he was going to be a witness to kings and rulers. And that's because through the legal system in Rome, the legal system he went through, he ended up like at the Supreme Court with these rulers at the end. And then he's executed. He says, verse 7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." That is something that should be on the desire list of every one of us in regards to exiting this world, that we can make those same claims. And here's what he is completely expecting. In verse 8, "In the future there is laid up," there's our term, "reserved for me, the wreath of righteousness." They're called the wreath of righteousness, "which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing." So there has been the propositions that some of these wreaths are reserved only for pastor teachers or communicators, and then some are just for the layman. I'm not buying that. That verse is a proof text that the wreath is available to all concerned. To all concerned. So 24, moving on here, Paul then confirms that the details of this doctrine of SG3, quote, hope, end quote, was the same of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. His remark here is reinforcement for these believers, that the doctrine taught to them by Epaphras is validated now by their apostle Paul. The apostle who has the ultimate authority would be their go-to in terms of any counsel, in terms of theological and doctrinal teaching. So, previously heard, well, where they hear from? Epaphras. So he's validating now, he's validating their communicator, their shepherd, their under-shepherd. 26, the aorist tense of the compound Greek verb proakouo, proakouo, translated heard, it would be literally translated heard before. Pro, before, akuo, to hear, emphasizes that the doctrine has not changed. The doctrine has not changed. 27, this in light of those that advocate differently. Again, you have these infiltrators coming into the church and trying to spread their own interpretation of the Bible. Their own viewpoint in regards to the Bible. And Paul is making clear that what they've heard from Epaphras, which he's been able to confirm because Epaphras is with him and why he's writing this epistle, that the doctrine sounded from the very beginning and nothing has changed. That's one of the things that constantly keep in front of you in terms of the communication of the doctrine. If there's something that is obviously starkly different, especially from anything that we've learned in the past, that should be a warning light going off in our heads quickly, unless there is complete and adequate documentation to prove that this change is necessary. See, a new improved doctrine, a new improved church. We can see what all those new improved things have gotten the church over history. Just look at the messages to the seven churches. You know, churches today, they run themselves most often like a business. Now, where did all this come from? Well, I can tell you where it came from, well, at least where the first mark of the beginning was, and that was with Constantine, a Roman emperor, who questionably either became a believer or maybe not. But he saw the wealth and the benefit of embracing Christianity and bringing it into the political and government rule of Rome, and from the Christians who went along with this, evolved out of that the Roman Catholic system. And they operate like a church. I remember when I was negotiating in regards to getting our building built with the banks, that's all they had on their mind. Well, how are you going to grow your church? How many more people are you going to get in there? How much more money can you make? Well, that's what churches, that's the way they operate. They need to grow up. They need to figure out what a real local church is all about. It's not about people. We're not here to make a big impression in regards to the numbers and money and things of this nature. We're here for positive volition. And anyone else who would want to give it an ear. That's why we exist. See, that's why any local church should exist. But anyway, it's just how messed up is the church corporately today? Well, the more doctrine you get, the more you see the errors of our way. You know, all this stuff out there, people praying for the world, and all this other kind of goofy stuff. I don't see Jesus praying for the world. In his prayers, his high priestly prayers, for his disciples.
for those who are following him. You don't find it in regards to Paul's prayers. You know, to pray intelligently. We have an example of praying intelligently by Paul to Colossae for not only the saints, but the faithful brothers of the saints. See, for Paul's volition. So, anyway. So, they've heard the doctrine. They've heard it correctly. People are coming in and they're trying to advocate something different, which we addressed and dealt with in our introduction to this epistle. 28, the phrase, quote, in the word of truth, end quote, is in apposition to, quote, the gospel, end quote. In other words, they're one and the same. In the word of truth, in the gospel. Unfortunately, the real meaning of the gospel in its full sense has been truncated by a lukewarm church. Whereas people, you hear the gospel, all they can think about is believing Jesus to get saved from eternal condemnation. Well, these verses and other verses, as we will see, show that the gospel is the entire realm of doctrine. It doesn't just stop being delivered from hell. It is same, word of truth. 29, it is by this means, which is the instrumental use of the preposition in, translated in here, literally you would translate it by means of, the word of truth, the gospel. They heard before by means of. That's the means of how they heard, is communication. A Bible doctrine known as the gospel. So it is by this means that the church received their doctrine. 30, they were evangelized by sound doctrine. They were evangelized by sound doctrine. That was another thing that came out clearly when we did Thessalonians. That when Paul went in to evangelize, it wasn't just some Billy Graham deal of you need to believe. And that almost got watered down to nothing by the end of his ministry in the large crowds. And just drop it at that. You need to believe and then move on. No, when Paul evangelized, he not only gave him salvation phase one, that part of the gospel, but he gave him the phase two gospel necessary for them to know what is now expected of them as a believer, coming together as a local church, their communicators, the spiritual gifts necessary for the church, all these things. See. The word of truth is nothing less here than the veracity of God's word, that is Bible doctrine. 2 Samuel 7:28. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are. Your words are truth. That is the revelation of God's plan to man. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. 1 Kings 17:24. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. The word of the Lord is truth. See. So 32, the word of truth and the gospel are here presented as one and the same. Now let's take our break. Let's see.